Our Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be with your people. And we thank you that as we gather in your name, we know of your presence with us because of your promise. And we pray as we come to think in your word that we'll be delighted to think your thoughts after you, to hear what it is you say, to receive that word, and to live it out in action. Help us to talk about those things in question time that will be profitable. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the session, I want to speak about God's work and our work in the whole work of evangelism, so that we can be clear about this, so that we can concentrate on what our work is and leave God to do his. If you try to do God's work, you'll be very frustrated because you don't have the wherewithal to do it. But thinking that you are able to do it, people seem to me to engage in some of the most bizarre activity to try and do what God has said that he will do. And they often neglect their own work in a pursuit of trying to do God's work. And in the work of evangelism, it seems to me that many evangelists spend a great deal of time trying to do what God has said he alone will do, and neglecting what seems to me to be the work they ought to do. So this exercise is a helpful one. And if it is one of those ones that you're thoroughly conversant with, listen doubly carefully because you're bound to have forgotten it. You know those things, that which can be taken for granted must be said. A generation grows up who's never heard it, if it can always be taken for granted. Well, let me say to start with that God has graciously called us into fellowship with himself in the work of the gospel. On two occasions, the Apostle Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. You remember those? 1 Corinthians 3:9. You know it by heart, or don't think it's bothered looking it up, or you think I'll look it up and read it to you? Yeah, all right, that'll do. That'll do. In the church I go to, they announce the Bible readings, and I start to look it up, and he begins to read it, and I'm still looking it up, and he continues to read it, and I find it, and he finishes. I've neither heard it nor read it. Good way to make sure it doesn't get in. 1 Corinthians 3:9. It is in that passage, you remember, on division in the church. I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollos, I'm for Cephas. Was the Jesus party there too? I always think the Jesus party are the I'm a simple Bible-loving Christian. Are we not all? I'm not all that simple. Okay? And it's in this context. I am for Paul, I am for Apollos. And you remember he goes in to say, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Only servants through whom you've come to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have but one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The apostle says here, he is a fellow worker, and Apollos are fellow workers with God. And this idea is restated again in 2 Corinthians 6:1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you to receive God's grace, not to receive God's grace in vain. As God's fellow workers. That is an enormous privilege, isn't it? To have been called to be fellow workers with God. And because we are called to be fellow workers, then to know what my role is in this is particularly important. We don't do the same work. Do I in this company need to say that God is sovereign Lord in the whole of his creation? I can't find anywhere in the scriptures where he has abrogated any of his sovereign rule. He is sovereign Lord in the creation. He calls it into being by speaking. I do an enormous amount of speaking. And sometimes it has some effect, and sometimes it appears to have no effect at all. I remember when I was school teaching, it hardly seemed to cause a ripple to go across the pond, although I spoke at great lengths and sometimes at great volume. But the word of God, which is quick and powerful. I remember the first time I was taken by a friend to see the Rocky Mountains. They're very impressive for Australians. They're probably impressive for everybody, but the highest mountain in Australia is 7,000 feet. And the rest, it's all pretty flat. And I remember seeing these great soaring peaks. Really was breathtaking. And to think it was done by speaking. It was called into being by God, who spoke it by the powerful word. And he saves people by speaking. I was reading that passage in a quiet time in John 5. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me already passed from death to life. Very powerful. God, who is sovereign Lord in everything which he does, and to our great amazement we discover we are thoroughly responsible for our actions. Now those are impossible ideas to put together, aren't they? But the Bible gushes them out without even hiccupping along the way, if you don't mind me putting it like that. You know that passage in Philippians, work at your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's very graphic, isn't it? It's that word which is used for physical labour where the perspiration is dripping off your brow. Work at your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who wills and works his good purposes within us. I can't sort that out, can you? You know that lovely one is I don't know if it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. Someone has said somewhere in the Corinthian correspondence. Like, I'm a great lover of the right to the Hebrews, aren't you? Someone has said somewhere. And you know the rotten part about it is I can remember it, Psalm 8. But I can never remember the ones I'm after. That one where it says about Titus and the collection. You remember? I don't know if you've noticed that. Must be 2 Corinthians, mustn't it? With Titus and the collection. It said, God has laid it upon his heart, and he, on his own initiative, wishes to come to you. That God, sovereign Lord in the whole of his world, and we are responsible agents. And we ought not to be stressing either of those so they get out of their balance. And both of them are, of course, important for our living. It was when I discovered that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and that the Bible is a book to be lived by, rather than philosophized in, it had less of a problem for me. Because these two truths I need, and I need them in their starkness. When you look at the size of China and the size of India, and you think about trying to get the gospel out to the whole world, and you realize how hard it is with the 16 million in Australia, which are a bit of a flea bite to China. Although there are some redeeming features about China, aren't there? I remember being in General Synod one day, and some enormous nonsense was being spoken. by great ones. And I meditated on the fact that God, without a single bishop, has raised up 50 million in the house church movement in China. Well, I looked across and I said, I think this discussion is probably very low down on God's agenda, don't you? Keep calm, Chapo, keep calm. God has raised up from these rocks 50 million children to Abraham without any outside help at all. It's a bit sobering, isn't it? It is in the light of the enormity of the task that any clear-thinking person would go completely round the twist if it wasn't for the fact that God has got it under control. That God has got it perfectly under control. Not in general sweeps, but in specific detail. He's got it all perfectly under control. That is the great story of you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. When you say, how far back did God mean it for good? Why, as far back as the dream. Because didn't the dream cause all the mechanism to go into action? I mean, it's very understandable. The dream is not designed to win friends and influence people, is it? Can you imagine this young upstart who says, I had a wonderful dream last night. I dreamt we all had sheaves in the fields. And all your sheaves bowed down to mine. Can you imagine when they come down to breakfast next time? They said, your dream last night. He said, I'm real glad you brought that up. I wasn't going to mention it, but now you've brought it up. I did have a lovely dream last night. I dreamt we all had a star in the sky. And all your stars bowed down to mine. Even the sun and the moon bowed down to mine. Well, that is nearly too much for Papa Jacob, who splutters into his porridge and says, will your mother and I bow down to you? But when they see him coming in the field, they say, here comes the dreamer. Let's do for him. That is what stuck in their craw. Now, wanting to murder your brother with a high hand is bad news, and it is sinning by any stretch of the imagination, and this man is badly done by. In the house of Potiphar, he is badly done by. In the jail, he is badly done by. And there comes the time when his quivering brothers before him are cowering. And if it were a Greek tragedy, there would have been blood all over the carpet. For he would have swooped in vengeance. But he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, you've got to be enormously powerful to be able to get your enemies to do what you always wanted to happen while thinking they're against you. Oh, sorry, I'll rephrase that. While being completely against you. Such is the power of the sovereign Lord. But in spite of that, and because of that, we are never relieved of responsibility. So it seems to me in Exodus, the phrase, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened his own hearts, are just simply the same saying. Said from the divine perspective or from the human perspective. We're not talking about different events. We're talking about the same event. And I need to lay hold on that. I need to lay hold on that. Because we're called to do things which are humanly impossible to do and hard to do. I don't know if you find evangelism easy. I thought I would as the years went on. I don't find it any easier. I am terrified out of my wits in situations that God calls me to work, and since he's called me to work in them, I assume he is able to do his work even through me. I found myself 3 years ago at an embassy reception in London. Just imagine this boy from the back of beyond, who is a woodwork teacher, There were 75 people from 60 different embassies, ranging from ambassadorial level down to third secretaries, working on the basis that everybody who isn't the ambassador wishes they were. I decided I would call everybody Your Excellency. And there was a gentleman whose face was very dark indeed. And I said, "Good evening, Your Excellency." He said, "I am one of the boys from All Souls and I'm helping with the drinks." I said, "You don't fool me, Your Excellency. I know an ambassador when I see one." The ambassador for Afghanistan was there, the high commissioner for Kenya, both Muslims. And Richard Buse, in that gorgeous and wonderful way, said, "John Chapman has come to tell us his view from the other side of the world." And he whispers to me as I'm walking to the lectern, "Go for him." I am at that stage wishing that I had never been born, nor been brought to this. And I am frightened out of my wits, for I'm scared of them, and I'm reminded that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And both of those things working together have just about reduced me to a quivering mass. And God is sovereign now. And it's not worth a bumper knowing it if you don't exercise on it now. It's no good knowing that he sort of is sovereign, for now he needs to be completely sovereign. And the other thing which stops me being completely irresponsible and doing my work well is that I will be held accountable. I am not an automaton in God's world. It does matter how I live. Let me ask you to go to Matthew 11, and I want to do some time in this later, so you might like to keep your finger in the place. Or you look it up again, you're big people. This is a good passage for evangelists and would-be ones. By the way, in case I forget to tell you, the hardest part about evangelism is the first 50 years. Stick with it. It's the same with preaching, in my judgment. I haven't done it for 50. I might have to push it back a bit further when I get to 50, but I say 50. The first 50 is the hardest. Oh, what a relief that is. I'm getting very close to going over the 50 years at it, but only just. At verse 20, then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his mighty works had been performed. Do get that straight, will you? He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles, his mighty works, had been performed because they did not repent. Here you have the finest of teachers and the best miracle worker we ever knew. It can't be because he didn't know the message correctly, and it can't be because he didn't preach it faithfully. But nobody repented. "Woe to you, Gerasim. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that had been performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Do you find a starker statement on human responsibility anywhere than that one? He says, if the mighty works performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would not have come under judgment. They would have repented. It'll be more bearable for them on the day of judgment than for you. For Tyre and Sidon, these cities of the Old Testament which were the action of God's judgment, he said, what happened to them will be as nothing to you because of your opportunities. Now, it is there that Christian that human responsibility is laid out with crystal clarity. Now, I'm making a meal of this, so I'll press on. God, in the work of evangelism, is sovereign. Because he is sovereign over everything, when we get to the area of evangelism, he is sovereign Lord. It is he who initiates the gospel, not us. We don't initiate the gospel. It is he, as this is clearly laid out for us in 2 Corinthians 5. Never do we get it any clearer than this. Let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God. What is he talking about? Verse 16, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. It is all of God. It is he who took the initiative. It is he who loved the world and gave his Son. It is the heart which wells up with pity for lost humanity, which moves out. It is God who initiates the gospel. And it is God himself who initiates evangelism. Where does the Great Commission come from? It comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus. It is he who says, since all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, why, as you go through the world, make disciples? I mean, it is axiomatic from the statement, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But it is he who says, as you go through the world, make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them, cause them to do everything which I've told you to do. It is God who sends out. The Luke version is a delightful one. Would you like to go to Luke 24? Remember, the Lord Jesus is in the upper room. The disciples are in the upper room. I'm reading at verse 44. And you remember, in the upper room, the two come back running from Emmaus, and already the risen Lord has appeared to Simon. And while they were still talking about these things, this is verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them. Peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. I take it that is for more abundant clarity that it is he. And while they still do not believe because of joy and amazement, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, which he took it and ate it in their presence. And then he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. There is the first imperative. Everything must be fulfilled. It is unthinkable absolutely unthinkable that that which was spoken about him in the scriptures would not be fulfilled. I remember I was battling out on the front lawn at Sydney University one day. A Jewish boy had a skull cap on the back. Up he got. He said, "Are you saying you think Jewish people are mistaken who have not recognized Jesus as their Messiah?" I said, "I think they are mistaken." He said, "I charge you with anti-Semitic sentiments." I said, "That is nonsense. I think the Gentiles are mistaken too if they do not recognize Jesus to be the Messiah." Another one leapt to his feet. He rattled off half a dozen promises of the Messiah from the Old Testament. He said, "You think Jesus fulfilled all of those?" I said, "I think he did." He sat down. I thought I'd ferret him out in the crowd later. I ferreted him out and I said, "What's with you, sport?" He said, "I think you're right." He said, "I've been trying to talk my rabbi into it for years." It is unthinkable. Everything must be fulfilled. I'm only stressing this because I want you to see the third imperative. Don't lose it. It is unthinkable that the scriptures should not be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he said, "This is what is written," and it's the same construction. The Christ must suffer and rise again from the dead. It is unthinkable that the scriptures will not be fulfilled. It is unthinkable that the Christ should not die and rise again. And here is the third imperative. It is unthinkable that repentance and forgiveness of sins will not be preached throughout the world. The same three great imperatives. The scriptures must be fulfilled. The Christ must suffer and rise again. And repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are my witnesses of these things. It is God who initiates the whole work of evangelism. And not does he do it only in broad sweep, but he does it in absolute specific detail. Please go with me to Acts chapter 14. If you think I might be proof texting, you'll have to read all of the books we're covering and see if I have. I think I'm not doing it. Okay? I remember this is the end of the first missionary journey. They've come back home again. They sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. Listen how they describe it. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them. All that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Isn't that a lovely way to describe that missionary journey? All that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. If you turn back over to the beginning of chapter 13, you'll see it was God who put it into their minds to go. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. It was not only that God in that broad sweep has initiated it, but in specific detail, he sends and does his work. Our work of response, first to the gospel, is that of repentance and faith, and our work is to call people to make this response. So will you go to Acts 20, please, and the discourse with the elders from Ephesus at Miletus. This is a passage, in my judgment, which requires a great deal of careful thought, because I feel certain that Luke has recorded this for us, and that Paul has taken the trouble to go over his ministry with the elders because he wishes them to exercise ministry like he did. Why else would we have the details of it here with the great push in the end, take heed unto yourself and over the whole flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians? Now, it's instructive to look and see how the apostle thought he was exercising his own ministry. I always think it's best to go to the author to tell you what he thought he was saying, don't you? Listen to it. 18. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came to the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. It was difficult, though I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. I know he's telling me grannies how to suck eggs. What he did publicly, he did privately. That is, there isn't all that much distinction between preaching and pastoring, is there? Doesn't seem to be with him. What he taught publicly, he taught privately. And what he taught to Jews, he taught to Greeks. Whether the approach appears to be different, doesn't it, from Acts 13 and Acts 17? But in his mind, he was aiming to bring everybody to repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what he thought he was doing. And he was able to say, in doing that, I have not held back anything from you that was profitable. Indeed, I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. Which I think is another way of saying, I declared to you the gospel. That is what he is aiming at doing. Now, how God brings people to repentance and faith is not the same as that he does it. That God does something may not necessarily tell you how. And often when God does his work, it appears to be a perfectly natural thing to us, because you would have expected the God who created everything well to discover that he is not short of agencies to do his work when the time comes. He doesn't have to look into the well and say, good gracious, look what has happened now. What would be a good solution? He doesn't have to do that. He's made everything to do it. So when he wishes to take Israel across the Red Sea, I know it looks very dramatic when Cecil B. DeMille shows it to you, with the finger of God going like an enormous oxyacetylene torch. It says he blew it back with the east wind. He had at his disposal everything he needed. The question is, in the supernatural world, in the world of saving people, what are the agencies which God has created to bring this to pass? And to this, I wish to ask you to go now to the passage 2 Corinthians 4. For here seems to me to be laid out very clearly the distinction between what God does in evangelism and what I am supposed to do. You remember this great work is the defense for his apostolic ministry. And you remember in 4, therefore, since through God's mercies we have this ministry, this apostolic gospel ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You never woke up the next morning after you'd heard the apostle preaching and saying, if I'd been of a better mind last night, I certainly wouldn't have made a fool of myself. He said, I tell you the truth plainly. We don't trick people. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. We don't trick people. Nor do we distort the word of God. They're salutary statements, aren't they? One after the other after the other. No, he says, it is by setting forth the truth plainly that we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And I want to say, that is my aim. My aim is to set forth the truth plainly. I want people to be able to say at the end of the day, I understand what you are talking about. He says, we have renounced trickery. And you have met people and I have met people who've been tricked by would-be evangelists, pastors. They feel as if they got manipulated to do something which they feel now they were unprepared for and have renounced. And I find them terribly hard to reach with the gospel. And it is as if somebody in the crowd says to Paul, it doesn't work if you do that. And he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now you say, that's going to be uphill work, isn't it? The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. There is nothing as blind as the unbelieving heart. And you made your explanation with crystal clarity. And it seems that it doesn't make any impression at all. You do not know how to explain it with any greater clarity that there is. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Then he goes on to say, "What we for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness," who's he talking about? God who said, let there be light. God, the God of creation. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our heart, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, if you've grown up Christianly, you may find this a bit hard to take on board. Those of us who got converted to Christianity, do you remember what it was like? I heard the gospel. It rolled off me like water off a duck's back. I said, what's he going on about? He's going on about Jesus? What's all this fuss all about? And I heard it again and again and again. And because I was blind to the truth, it was made no scrap of difference to me. And I came one night and I heard the gospel. And I said, what a fool you are. You must rush back to God quickly. I fell on my face. I said, dear God, that I could have been so stupid for so long. The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And what was the difference? I described it for years in terms of the power of the man's preaching. It had that, but it had to do with God. who said, let there be light in that man's heart. God, who shone the light of the gospel, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. What a great day that was for John Chapman. What a great day it was for all of us that the Sovereign Lord God did it. Now that is his role, and without that, nothing is going to happen. For the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Just think quickly with me of the way in which we are described in our natural state. We are lost and cannot find the way. We are blind and cannot see. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are helpless. It was when we were helpless that Christ died for us. And all of those adjectives, all of those descriptions together and parables, if you only had one of them, you might have think you were pushing it too far. But when they all converge to the same point together, it's no good saying to the dead, get up, get up. It's no good saying to the blind, look. It's no good saying to the lost, find the way. It's no good saying to the helpless, give me a hand. But God, who is rich in his mercy towards us, God said, let light shine out of darkness. But will you notice in verse 5 what our role is? For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. If you say, what is the human agency which God has created for the whole process of saving people? It is the preaching of the gospel. And that is the way God normally works. Because that is the agency, like the east wind, that he uses to work his purposes through. And I want to say to you, that's hard enough itself. Preaching not ourselves, so that at the end of the day, it is Jesus they see. And that we have not intruded ourselves in such a way that he is obscured, but that more and more they are conscious of him who gets bigger and bigger and bigger as we preach the gospel faithfully. And will you see what he says? Not only do we not preach ourselves, indeed we come as your servants for Jesus' sake. And I want to spend a moment there and make a few concluding remarks. It was very moving last night to hear our brother speak about being leader and fellow traveller at one and the same time. But I want to say it's a very fine line to be the person who with authority brings Jesus as Lord, and for people to know that you are their servants for Christ's sake. I've never heard any of you preach, and apart from our brother yesterday morning, for whom I am still in debt and overshadowed, but the way in which I present the gospel ought to show the loving care which I have for people. And I work hard at preaching. I work very hard at it because I want people to be able to understand it clearly. I try and package it in the way which makes listening the easiest thing in the world. And I do it because I think being their servant means not only do I say the truth, but I say it to them in a way which they'll be able to understand. I ought to be making it the easiest thing in the world, if I can, to understand what I'm talking about. I should not be making it obscure. It should be as plain as the nose on my face what I'm talking about. And I am going to work at it until I can do that in the best possible way. A guy said to me recently at golf, for he saw written on something I had, the Department of Evangelism, he said, "Does that require you to give upfront presentations?" I said, "Yeah, presentations." I said, "Yeah, I speak publicly." He said, "In the middle management that I'm getting into in my firm, I start to give upfront presentations." I said, "Do you?" He said, "It's hard work, isn't it?" I said, "Yeah, it's pretty hard." He said, "Do you know it takes me 8 to 10 hours for half an hour on my feet?" I said, "Yeah, it takes me that long too." He said, "You know, when I'm finished, I'm so exhausted, I've got to take just about the rest of the day off." I said, "Yeah, me too." Oh, he said, "Do you do it often?" I said, "Pretty every day of the week." It's hard, isn't it? And it's a measure of how much we love people. Don't miss the first, don't let the first bit overshadow the second bit. He said, "I come to you with the gospel, that is my job, and the way in which I do it is as your servants for Jesus' sake." The other agency which God has created is prayer. See, they are the two agencies which you and I can engage in the evangelism process. The apostle keeps saying to people, "Pray for me that I will declare it boldly." You don't ask for something that you think you've already got, do you? You ever ask God in prayer for something you've already received? Don't keep asking. I remember Adrian Lane, a great friend of mine, used to come down to a Bible study I used to run on a weekly basis downtown Sydney. And in his undergraduate days, he'd trail back to the office with me. He always seemed to be asking the same questions week after week. And so I'd reduced myself to monosyllabic grunts towards the end. He said to me one day, "Chap, I want you to know that I pray regularly for you. And I'm specially praying that you will have patience, because you don't have a lot of it, do you?" You don't ask God to give you what you think you've already had. You pray for patience with the children because you are a loving parent. No, because you keep doing your block. That's why you pray for it. Why is the apostle urging people to pray that he will proclaim it boldly as he ought? Why? I take it because he's under pressure not to do it. But he is urging them to pray for him. And that prayer and gospeling is our part of the deal. In the 3 minutes before we break, let me draw some conclusions. Faithfulness is what matters. In the end, it is faithfulness that matters. That is what, in the end, one will give an account for. And the results that flow from that. Now, the statement is abundantly clear. It is not the excuse for slovenly work. Faithfulness at it, gospeling in season and out of season, is my job, and to be a man who covers it with prayer. And if you go back to Matthew 11, I will show that the Lord Jesus is the perfect example to us in this. At Matthew 11, remember this terrible moment when no one has repented. Would you be able to handle that? Nobody repented. The finest of preachers and the greatest of miracle workers. No repentance. Terrible judgment. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Yes, Father, for it was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What stops him from going round the twist at this moment? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you close and open eyes. You reveal yourself to those whom you will. And notice what happens next. You think it stops him from the gospel appeal? Come unto me, all who are heavy and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's a very nice combination there, isn't there? Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you reveal to whom it pleases you. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And I want to say, brothers and sisters, this has been a terrific help to me. Concentrate on the work of preaching the gospel. Do that to the best of the ability that I can do. And cover that with prayer and trust God for the outcome. And the wonderful part about it is, I've got to that late stage in life where people keep coming and saying, you remember you preached in Springwood in 1958. I said, I don't doubt I did. He said, you must remember. You preached on John 5. I have preached on John 5. Do you come to faith in Christ? Sure. If I concentrate on my bit, can I trust God to do his? Yeah. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, we thank you that you've relieved us of the responsibility of having to change the minds of men and women. And we thank you that that is your sovereign work. And we specially thank you for doing it to us. Our Father, we hear what your word tells us straightly to do, that we are to present Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants of people. Please help us to be faithful in this, we pray, for Jesus' sake.